Good morning, everyone. I have an activity to start out, which is always good. Raise your hand if you're okay admitting that you are over 50. Okay? Raise your hand if you are under 50. Okay? All right, so age-wise, we've got some division here. Raise your hand if you would consider yourself an introvert. Raise your hand if you would consider yourself an extrovert. Okay? So personality-wise, raise your hand if you got the never mind. So my point in doing this is there are literally hundreds of ways that we could divide ourselves up, right? I could keep going on and on, choosing from kind of more meaningless things like favorite sports teams, if you're a Packer or Vikings fan, right? To the more substantial, to the more verging on more core beliefs, core identity, values, and those things, right? So there are so many ways that we can divide ourselves up. Because we're all different. And sometimes differences can be fun, and sometimes opposites attract, and all of those things. But oftentimes our differences create points of tension. Raise your hand if you've ever felt that tension in a relationship. Yeah, that's one where most of us should have our hands up, right? Whether it be over COVID-related things, whether it be over faith-related things, whether it be over even sports things or different, oftentimes differences of opinions, not seeing eye to eye, those are points of friction and conflict and grievances where we are even hurting one another in these areas of differences. We will see in our passage today that sometimes differences run very, very deep and cause great divides. And where those divides are allowed to be accentuated, there are hostilities that grow. But the gospel speaks into these situations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your presence here with us today. What a sweet thing to come together and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to you, to lift up our voices together as one voice to the throne room of heaven, that you might be glorified here, because we acknowledge that you are there, and not only that you are there, but you have made us to worship and glorify you. So God, I pray that we would continue in that attitude as we turn to your word, that we would seek to glorify you with the way that we desire our minds to be transformed to reflect the great truth that you present. As you reveal yourself to us, Lord, help us to be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's do the work that we have to do. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're going to read this out loud together, and we're going to save Ephesians 3:20 to be a benediction at the end of the service. But if you want to, either in your Bibles or from memory or up on the screen, let's read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So last week we saw this reality. Last week we saw this reality that Satan is at work. He was at work in the garden, spreading lies, pulling us away from our Creator and our God-given purpose to glorify him in all things. His hosts are still at work today, and he loves to cause confusion and division. Chapter 2, we will see, is broken up nicely into two sections. The first part that we covered last week is that there's a featured division between man and God, right? And we saw that you were dead in your sins, separated from him. And then we saw in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loves us, made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 10, we saw, so then we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So it was a nice three-step process, right? What we were, dead and separated, the action of God, but now we are made alive, and then the result. So then we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for these good works. Chapter 2, we are going to see follow a very similar pattern, except instead of emphasizing the separation between God and man, he is going to point to his creation, to humankind, and point out a very distinct separation between man that runs very, very deep. There were some differences that ran deep. And God is going to show that the gospel speaks into this situation and God is at work. So today's big question is, how are we allowing the heart of the gospel, this reconciling work, how are we allowing the gospel to affect our striving toward unity? Is that a distinguishing mark of the people of this church? Is it our culture, so to speak, to strive toward unity in all things? To strive toward a oneness? Because we're going to see it's broken up nicely into three sections. We're going to see that at one time, we were divided. But now we are made one. So then we are family. Do you see that outline? So we're going to take it just in those three chunks. And I think that you'll find that there are, God's word is just amazing, the way it connects, the word choices that are used and the significance there. So I want to see today's passage in the context of its time period, but then also in our minds, we need to remember that they're not the only ones that had differences that caused friction and divisions. Today, there are differences that cause friction and divisions. And so how can we, as God called them to be unified, how does that look today? How are we actively seeking out unity? In Ephesians 4:3, one of my favorite verses that we'll get into, this is the foundation idea, but as we get into it, Ephesians 4 is going to say, be eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit. Is that our culture? Is there an eagerness that when we sense division, are we active in today's sermon? The title of it is Killing Hostility. Because we aren't just called, well, they're different. We'll agree to disagree and just kind of, I'll sit on this side of the church and they sit on that side of the church and it's for the best. No, we aren't supposed to just kind of cover up and not talk. There should be an aggressive way in which we foster a visible unity despite differences and divisions, right? We kill hostilities. We kill those divisiveness. And that doesn't mean that, well, we got to sit down and they've got to agree with me or I'm going to have to agree. That's not what is, well, we'll get into it. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Strangers and aliens. At one time we were separated. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to those covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. And the more I read about this particular passage, these two verses, thing after thing after thing, about how this divide ran very, very deep. And just how hard it would have been to read these verses 11 through 22 when it was given to the original church, when it was given in first century AD, right? Just how difficult it would have been for them to read these words and say, you're asking us to do what? It would have been extremely hard, not even just to begrudgingly concede and put up with one another in the same building, but to have, to ask for and to have a transformed heart and consider one another family. But God can do just that. So I want to feature this divide a little bit. There was, as it is in verse 11, a physical difference, that there were people who were called the uncircumcision by who are called the circumcision. But it was more than just describing a physical difference. It was actually that term, the uncircumcision, was used scornfully as a curse. The name, just in itself, to call someone the uncircumcision, was a curse. It had hostile intent, not just blondes and brunettes, not just like dividing that way. There was a put down, so to speak. And so William Barclay, as I read through all of these different like ways that this difference ran deep, this was one of the ones, the passages that stood out to me the most. William Barclay writes this: the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, the Jews say, were created by God just to fuel the fire of hell. That's what was written. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile dog into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt for the Jews. This is what their pride. We have circumcision. We have the law. God chose us over you. Therefore, he loves us and you are worthless. He continues on, William Barclay, the barrier between these two was so absolute to the point that if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or vice versa, they then had a funeral service for that Jewish child. Such contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death. Like the difference ran deep. The hostility was palpable in the air, right? And it's in light of that that we are going to read these next passages. So if you think you have a difference of opinion, you don't see eye to eye, you've been hurt a little bit, and some hurts within the church are very, very deep, but I think we're meant to see this great divide, these great, deep, long-standing hurts, and we're going to see what God calls for, what Paul declares is happening. And we're called to something supernatural here. So can you see how great this divide was? Paul highlights it in four ways. He says, first, they were separated from Christ. He came to the Jews, right? It promised to the Jews. And so Christ was for the Jews. And so they were considered separated from the Messiah. It doesn't concern you. And they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The people of Israel went to great lengths to make sure that they excluded any Gentile from the goings-on of the Israel people. To the point, another one I read, that if they were in a Gentile area, as soon as they left the Gentile area, they cleaned their shoes so as not to taint the Holy Land with Gentile dust. Like, these were just the normal ongoings of the separation, the divide. So they were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to all the covenant promises and blessings. They had no hope and were without God. They were separated from all of this. So invert the first and fourth item here were descriptions starting with being separated from Christ and therefore resulting in being without God. And those two things are always true. If you're separated from Christ, you are without God. And therefore, as the text says, without hope. Because only with Christ can we know God. And only in knowing God can you know hope. And then in 2 and 3, the result of that was that they were alienated and strangers. And this alienation and strangers wasn't indifferent, as I've said. There was hostility, outright hostility. So I want to say that God did choose Israel to be his people. God did declare, I want you to come out from the world and I want you to be separate. So was there distinguishing marks? Yeah, they had the law. They had the temple. They had the promises, right? And yet it was always designed that they would be a light to the nations, that they would be a blessing to the world, that as people came in, they would welcome them and say, I am so glad that you are here because God is your God also and loves you and wants to welcome you in. That process was meant to be easy and available. They were to welcome in the outsider for them to know the true and living God. And yet, Israel used their position and privilege, that they allowed it to get to the point of pride. And that's where the walls start to build up. And so the first kind of application in our head is religion always builds pride and fosters division. Two things that we desire to stay away from. We are called to come out of the world and be separate from the world and not love the world. And yet when Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, I don't want to take them out of the world. They need to be there. Yet I want you to protect them from the evil one while they are there. So religion builds pride and fosters separation. We don't want either of those. God's truth always leads to humility and unity. So we see this separation, echoing the separation in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that we were dead in our sins before God. This is highlighting you were dead toward one another as well. There was divides and separations and hostilities. And then we get to verse 13. This is the great work of God. But now in Christ. Let's read 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments as expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both now to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So once again, we have this great but now moment talking about what the cross of Christ has accomplished. In Ephesians 2, but now, but God, made you alive in Christ Jesus, reconciled you to God. Your sins had been forgiven, the wrath of God has been satisfied, and you are now reconciled with your Heavenly Father. And here we see another equally as significant reconciliation that takes place, that is near and dear to the heart of God wherever you read Scripture. So we see this, but now, the cross of Christ brought about this great change. We see that those who were once far off, meaning those four things, they were separated, they were alienated, they were strangers, they were without hope and without God, those have been brought near by the blood. So they are to be considered no longer separate from Christ, for Christ came for them. Jesus said, I have sheep that are not of this flock, and I must go to them as well, right? So they're no longer separate from Christ. Christ came for them as well, came for us, the Gentiles. They're no longer to be considered alien, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, right? They're no longer to be strangers to the covenant promises, but they are welcomed into this great new covenant. They are no longer without hope and without God. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And so I want us to see that only the powerful blood of the perfect Lamb could bring together these two opposing groups. Such significant division. And God says, listen, they have been brought near, and I want you to act like it. I want you, just as you have put in so many traditions that foster division, as you clean your boots and as you curse one another whenever you see each other, when all of those things that you fostered division, I want you to actively bring them near. What does that look like here? How is that? Is that our culture? Are you actively seeking out unity with those around you? For this is something that's near and dear to the heart of God. Our passage reminds us that our unity is built on nothing less than the blood of Jesus. It is what he purchased, a reconciliation with God, but then a union, a special union. So our passage is going to, I love verses 14, 15, and 16. We're going to unpack them, and it's just one thing after another that's like God is doing all of this. So let us process it on a mental level to understand what he did, but then let us seek to apply it. And this passage is designed to be more mental, for you to understand what has happened. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are going to help us live out this unity. But I already want to start brainstorming. Is this our culture? How can we start fostering this kind of unity? So first, he starts out by saying, he himself is our peace. So he himself is that emphasis on that one person, Jesus. Our unity is that we all trace our salvation and the work of God back to the person of Christ. He himself is our peace. And then it says, he made us both one. Now, I have a very cool image for you, a mental picture, okay? And it relates to, remember, chapter 2's division into two chunks. The division between God and man, and the division between man and man. There was something significant, an image, an item that was meant to depict the separation between God and man. In the temple, there was a thick, heavy, huge veil, right? Are you picturing that veil? And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? It was torn from top to bottom, right? Signifying this is a work of God, saying that separation, and our verse even says that we have access to the Father by the Spirit, for we are clean. What can wash away our sin and give us reconciliation and access like never before? The blood of Jesus. So are you picturing that? And you understand the significance of that, right? Okay. that happened at the cross, that great tearing of the veil. But here we see something else mentioned. Here we see that he himself, Jesus, has broken down in his flesh what is worded the dividing wall of hostility. And what would have come to their minds isn't a figurative wall. It wasn't, we've built up walls between our neighbors, right? Like mentally. A dividing wall between neighbors, you think of an actual fence, right? And there were actual walls in the temple. So there was legitimate actual walls in the temple, thick walls that were designed intentionally for ceremonial purposes, but they were abused to keep the Gentile dogs away from anything sacred. The famous Jewish historian Josephus wrote about these walls in a lot of his writings. And he said that there were warnings on the pillars surrounding the temples. And this is what the warnings said. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And so there were walls designed for ceremonial purposes, and yet they were a picture of how man was separated. Just like the veil was there for good reason, and yet it was also a picture for us to understand separation. And so these walls would have been in the forefront of their mind to think what we do with our God, the Jewish people would have thought what we would do with our God, there are walls so that you may not access our God, that you may not, these are not your promises, these are not your rituals, these are not your things, stay out. Those walls were very clear in depicting that. And so the awesome thing is that two of these have been found, two of these warnings, which is pretty cool, isn't it? That we've got from the original temple that King Herod made around the time of Jesus. We have these limestone written in Greek, discovered just in 1871, and is on. There's one's on display in Istanbul and one in Israel. But these are symbols that depicted the reality of the division of these walls. In fact, Paul himself got mobbed and almost killed at one point in his ministry for being accused of bringing a Gentile within these walls, right? We don't mess with the Gentiles coming into our place to know our God. This division ran deep. So this is the division. This is the literal dividing wall that kept Jews and Gentiles separate, that kept Gentiles away from God and away from God's people. Yet this was what Paul was referring to. This wall was torn down. So Stott writes this. Literally and historically speaking, the wall was not broken down until the Roman legions entered Jerusalem in AD 70. So it was still standing, still surrounding the temple, and still excluding the Gentiles in a physical sense while Paul was writing this letter. But though materially it still remained, spiritually it had already been destroyed in AD 30 when Jesus died on the cross. So, as much as I would have liked to tap God on the shoulder at that moment to say, hey, God, wouldn't it be super cool if you did to those walls what you did to the walls of Jericho and just kind of give us that? And yet he didn't, and I don't know why. The veil he tore for us, which is cool, but here Paul is writing, although physically those walls didn't crumble, spiritually speaking, that divide is no more. So that's our first picture that should come to mind, is God saying the significance is those walls are no more. You are made one. Imagine those with deep lifelong enmity being told that those walls no longer have significance. They're torn down. Paul wants to make this clear again and again. So his word choices. First, we see that he says that he might create one new man out of the two. From Precept Austin, one of my favorite resources, helping incorporating the Greek, I found that that word create or make is the word kizo, a word meaning to create something out of nothing, such that God did in the creation of the universe. But in this present context, he's referring to a new spiritual creation, which is the church. So he's created something brand new, distinct from anything that was. And this is the worldwide, every tribe, nation, and tongue, the church in Christ, one created. It says he created something. So this is a cool connection moment. You ready? Ephesians 1:20, describing that Ephesians 2:1-10. Ephesians 1:20 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That describes that we are, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Individually speaking, you are made new. You are distinct from what you were, right? But then, on another level, this was the same word, that just as you are created as an individual, he created something new, the old has passed away, behold, something new has come, that you are individually in a have the Spirit indwelling you. It's the same word here in 2:14 and 15. He is our peace, that he might create something entirely new, something that hasn't been before, that he might create in himself one new man. That's the church, something distinguishingly new and glorious. That by grace through faith, any who enter in are one. Have this, just as in marriage, we talk about it in marriage all the time, right? The two shall become one flesh. And yet we see here this unique teaching that we together have a very biblically special Christ-purchased oneness, that he created something marvelous that is this group, right? It's a fascinating, he created something new, the church. So Paul adds to this idea, once again, his word choice is significant. It isn't that the Gentiles have to become more Jews or the Jews have to become more Gentile-like so that this kind of the weaving together of two different things, okay? That's not what he's saying here. There's a new creation. It says creating one new man. That word new isn't just like new as in like it's a new thing time-wise. New meaning never before existed, something unique and totally different than something that's existed. So he's created something brand spanking new. One new man in the place of the two. Not Gentile like Jews or Jew like Gentiles, kind of like a mixture, so to speak, that just exists together. He says it's something completely distinguishingly different and new and amazing. So we see this chapter 2, two great pictures. The veil is torn as reconciliation between God and man has been brought by the blood of Christ. But also the wall comes down. Separation between man and man is now gone. So then, as we move on to our third section, so then, starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And once again, just putting these three word pictures into its original context with this great divide. And he says, I want you to actively work out this unity. And here's three word pictures I have for you. First, he says, they're no longer strangers and aliens, linking it back to remember what you were. Strangers, aliens, separated, without God, without hope. Remember who you were. But now in Christ, he has created one new man in place of the two. So now you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer divided and separated. You're no longer to foster hostilities, but you are to actively kill them, just as a unified kingdom would do. He says you are fellow citizens. You have been, if you have made Jesus king of your life, then you are fellow citizens of the kingdom, and you are together saints. So it's not Jew nor Gentile. In other places, he says, all the great divides, it's no longer male, female, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, slave, free. All of these distinctions, all of these potential divisions and dividing marks, he says, you are all brought together as one in Christ. So you are saints. You are kingdom members together that trumps any other distinguishing difference mark. So you're to put those all on a lower platform and foster a unity because you are together in Christ, saints of the kingdom of God. That should be on the forefront of our mind. He says, let that idea that you are citizens together in the kingdom of God. Secondly, he says, I want you to think of yourselves as members of the household of God. So beyond just kingdom citizens, you are family members, adopted into family status. Want to know a cool fact?
Yes.
Okay, you do? Good. Okay, the answer should always be yes. Do you know the most commonly used word to refer to Christians in the New Testament? My guess would have been believers.
People of the way.
People of the way. That actually was my second guess. Believers, people of the way, and I have that even down here. Brethren, when referring to the group, the special group, brethren is the most commonly used, inspired way to refer to this group. That's significant. That's an endearing family term. So can I have a moment of honesty with you? Okay, thanks. Yeah, you guys are very permissive today. I like it. Pastor Gary. I like Pastor Gary a lot. There was one thing that always just kind of felt a little weird, though, that not many other people did in my life, except for two other people, which were my brothers. He would call me brother, actively, regularly. He would say, thanks, brother. Good to see you, brother. How you doing today, brother? He would use that over and over and over, and it always just felt a little off. But, you know, he's a pastor, and so he can get away with it, right? If he wants to kind of over-spiritualize our connection, that's okay. I'll let him. But here's the thing, and maybe it's now just because I'm a pastor, I can. It's not over-spiritualizing things. It is a biblical reality that we are brethren, we are brothers and sisters, we are members of the household of God, adopted into the same family. That this is a foundational idea to the outworking of our unity. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, we'll work this out, but this needs to be God's work in us is a work of bringing us into family oneness. So if I start calling y'all brother and sister, just know that it's backed up in Scripture. I'm not just trying to over-spiritualize things. So thirdly, we are built together into a holy temple. Into together being a dwelling place of God. So God, once again, created the church, this one new man, this great unified group of people that he might be known in them. That they, just as an individual, is created in Christ Jesus to display the glory of God. Here is this awesome idea that we as a church are unified, created as one in Christ Jesus, that together we might display the glory of God. So that is why we need to care about actively fostering having a culture of unity. Not just coming together and that's good enough, but how can we, and this is part of the brainstorming phase of this new chapter at Memorial Drive, however you want to envision that, but let this actively pursuing, coming up with ways that foster a culture of unity. It doesn't have to be we all call each other brother and sister, come up with a special handshake, but what ways, what active, legitimate ways are we fostering this unity amongst ourselves? What gift this is, but also what a daunting task. Jesus knew that it would be difficult, right? Because there are some differences here, significant ones. So Jesus knew that it would be difficult to live out this type of unity. So he prayed for us in John 17. He says this, "I don't ask for these only, disciples, but also for all those coming who will believe in me through their word, that they all," what's the first thing he prays for us as he mentions us in John 17? He says, "that they may all be one." And then he gives us a picture. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, so that," what is the result? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me. May their supernatural unity display the glory of God so that they believe, so that they, the uniqueness of this group. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may be," and he repeats it over and over, "that they may be become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Our good works are his workmanship, and it will point people to him. Our unity, the good works of unity, will put God's glory on display to a watching world. And this is, I'm going to be honest, this will be tremendously difficult at times. And as a pastor who will potentially be dealing with some of those conflicts and grievances in the years to come, this is foundation pre-work, right? Rather than dealing with an illness in the future whenever it comes, oftentimes doctors put the importance on the front end, right? Preventative measures. This sermon is a preventative measure. Okay? There are conflicts that we already have to deal with, but let this be our heart so that those divisions, when they come up, are few and far between, and if this is our heart, all we will have to do is get together, put things on the table, and in love, in humility, in a family-like, healthy family-like fashion, work through these things and let love, brotherly love, bear all things. Amen? Okay. The two applications are obvious, I think. First, your peace with God. It says that he brought us both together in one, that he might reconcile us both to God killing the hostility between man and God. If you are counting on anything other than the blood of Christ, we sang the song, nothing but the blood is our peace and our hope. Not circumcision, not baptism, not church attendance or membership or involvement, not knowing the right answers, not good works outweighing bad works, not any of it. Our peace is by grace through faith in the work of God. So allow your heart to just rest in the fact that it is a work, your salvation is a work of God, a gift, so that you have nothing to boast in. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. And then work on that unity. Foster that unity. The veil has been torn. You've been given access to the Father. Walk in that access in unity. What active things are you doing to foster that unity? And likewise, application number two is to look around. These are your brethren. God has gone to great lengths. And it's central to his prayer in John 17 for us as a church that we might be one, that we might display a supernatural, active unity. Let's build that culture together. Let's do what we need to do. Let's be together. As things happen, let's make it a point to attend and to be together. We're talking about what regular men's groups or women's groups or small groups. Those are all ways that we come together and foster a unity. So as we think about those things, this is the foundation. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. A million things can divide us, a million differences. Left alone, they can create distance and even hostilities. But God says that his cross has killed these hostile divisions. He has torn down any wall that we could build up. So, easy way to remember Ephesians chapter 2. At one time, but then, so now. At one time you were dead, separated from God. But now in Christ Jesus you are made alive. So then you are his workmanship created for good works. At one time you were separated from one another, but now in Christ Jesus you are made one. So then act like family. So then walk in that unity. Actively foster that culture of unity. Let's do a benediction. I will read Ephesians 3:20 because this is a daunting task. Jesus knew it, pastors know it, you acknowledge that you experience friction, but listen to this. Now to him who is able to do just this, to him who is able to even do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be the glory in this church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer. We echo the prayer of Jesus. Help us to be one, even as the Son and the Father and the Spirit are one. Help us in the coming weeks and months to actively work toward unity. If there are grievances, Lord, you have asked us to deal with those, to not just sweep under the rug and forget, but to come together, put things on the table, and reconcile. If anyone have a grievance, let him come and together be reconciled. God, help us to have those hard conversations that we might truly be one in heart and in mind. And ultimately, Lord, that this may draw others in, that they might see this family, and that we might welcome them with open arms, for you love the world and are not willing that any should perish. There aren't walls of division, but you have invited all into the kingdom through the blood of your Son. Help us do this mighty work through your power at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.